Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading our singing today, for pointing us to the God who is constant and the God who saves. Church, please turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, if you will. Malachi chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want to read in Psalm 13. So just hear these words, and then I want to just kind of see if we can relate at times to them. The psalmist writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like God was hiding his face from you? Have you ever asked the question, maybe in your own heart, maybe to those who are closest to you, why do the wicked prosper? And why do the innocent seem to suffer? Maybe we all have. Maybe we haven't vocalized these, but perhaps some of us have been bold enough to say these things to our God, like the psalmist. Or maybe we've just rehearsed them in our own hearts because we just couldn't understand why things were happening the way they were happening. I'm reading a book right now by a guy named Mark Vrogop. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. And in the book, the author tells of a season of deep darkness and deep sorrow in his life. And in this season, he learned what he calls the grace of biblical lament, how he was able to begin to process his emotions, his grief. And he writes of lament, "It gives you permission to vocalize your pain as it moves you toward God-centered worship and trust." He writes, "Lament is how you live between the poles of a hard life," right, "a difficult life, and trusting in God's sovereignty. It's the prayer of pain that leads to trust." And we see this pattern over and over in the book of Psalms. I would describe biblical lament as being honest with God about how you feel, about your pain and your struggle, yet humbly recognizing his sovereign goodness and grace through it all. It's just understanding that we live in a fallen world and there are difficulties, and those difficulties make life very hard for us at times, and sharing that with the Lord, but also trusting in humility that he is still good, that he is still gracious, that he is still sovereign. In fact, Psalm 13 ends, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So here's the humble person. The humble person who's hurting, the humble person who has questions, the humble person who is experiencing difficulty in life, but yet is trusting the Lord, but yet is looking to the Lord, but yet whose confidence remains steadfast in the Lord, in his goodness, in his graciousness. See, friends, the arrogant person will not come around to God's sovereign goodness and grace. Yes, the arrogant person will complain. Yes, the arrogant person will say, "God, why is this happening?" Yet the arrogant person will say, "Well, I can't believe this." And they'll question it, but they will not bow to God's goodness and grace. They will not bow to God's sovereignty and admit his good character. See, friends, there is a difference between expressing lament, biblical lament, and just complaining. Mark Vrogop writes, "Lament is the song you sing or the prayer you say while believing that one day God will answer, and God will restore. Now, I'm starting here this morning because as we look to the text, we're going to see something that some could interpret as lament. I mean, the people of Israel are going to make a claim. They're going to say, God, why is this happening? But friends, what we need to understand is what the rebellious people of Israel were doing in the day of Malachi was not biblical lament. It was just prideful complaining. In fact, what they were doing was arrogantly accusing God of injustice. Yeah, things were difficult for them, but there were reasons for the difficulties they were facing. We sing these songs about how life is difficult, and we're going to praise God. We're going to bless his name even through the trials and through the difficulties, and we're going to look to God because he's good, and we're going to trust that in the end he's going to make things right. We're going to praise him. We're going to bless his name. But friends, that's one side, and that's the side we want to be at. That's the humble heart speaking. But the other side is arrogance. The other side is saying, God, this shouldn't be happening, and you're wrong, God. This shouldn't be happening, and I don't like it, God. But never humbling ourselves before him. No, as we'll see today, the complaining of the people was drenched in hypocrisy. It was an arrogant accusation, an attempt even to manipulate God, and God would not have it. See, in a renegade religion, arrogant people accuse God of injustice. And friends, we need to know this. God's patience will not last forever. Would you stand? We're going to read together Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. And reading through chapter 3 and verse 5. Malachi 2, 17 through 3, 5. God through the prophet Malachi. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray now that you would humble us. Lord, as we are gathered here together, as your spirit is with us, we pray that you will speak to us. We pray that our hearts would be soft. We pray that we would receive your word. We pray that we would embrace your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would respond to your word appropriately. Lord, help us to fear you. Help us to love you. And help us to trust you in good times and in bad. And in Jesus' name, amen. Church, you may be seated. Well, as we've seen before, this disputation speech again follows a very familiar pattern. The prophet begins with the assertion, the people have wearied the Lord. All right, so God, speaking to the prophet, says to the people, you have wearied the Lord. And then, of course, as we've seen over and over in this study, the people have a response, right? How have we wearied him? What do you mean? What do you mean we've wearied the Lord? What are you talking about? How could we have wearied the Lord? Now, we need to understand, in one sense, God can't be wearied, right? He is the everlasting God. He doesn't grow faint, he doesn't grow tired, he doesn't grow weak. So in one sense, he doesn't weary. But figuratively speaking, which is very clearly what's happening here, is that God is growing tired of their sinfulness. He's growing tired of their rebellion. His patience is wearing thin with the arrogance of the people. He's fed up with their accusations and their attitudes. So this morning we have three main points. And the first is this: glory in the God who comes to the guilty. Glory in the God who comes to the guilty. Knowing the hearts of the thoughts of the people, God supplies their response. How have we wearied him so quickly, we're told? How are the people wearying God? How are they testing God? How are they testing his patience? Well, two things. They were accusing God of taking pleasure in evil and actually in delighting in those people who do evil, one. And two, they were accusing God of being unjust. Where's the God of justice? In other words, they were accusing him of being negligent when it came to sin, when it came to sinners. Now, before we go any further, let's stop there and let that sink in. The God who is perfect in every way, the God who is truth, the God who is light, the God who defines evil and who is the essence of righteousness is being accused of approving evil. He's being accused of delighting in people who do evil. He's being accused of finding pleasure in the practice of evil. So one of the questions that we have to ask here is, who are the people that are doing evil and injustice that, quote, God is finding pleasure in or God doesn't care about? And while we like to say it's the surrounding nations, you know, it's the nations outside of Israel, outside of Judah that are doing the evil, the fact is it's the very people who are making the complaints who are doing the evil. The prophet is speaking to the nation of Israel, to the people of God here, to the returned exiles, those who are supposed to be people of the covenant. And get this, it's not just that some people are complaining about evil that others are doing. The very people who are crying foul, the very people who are complaining about the evil, are far from innocent themselves. In Jesus' words, they have logs in their own eyes. They're guilty of the very things that they are attributing to God, that they're blaming God for. They're calling God unjust, all the while treating other people unjustly. This is the pride. This is the hypocrisy that we see. And unfortunately, this is all too common practice. This is an all too common practice. We have sin in our lives, but yet we point a finger and we blame other people either for our own sin or for our own standing, or we just notice their sin in their lives. Strategy is to deflect attention off yourself and to put it on someone else. Now, on a human level, that's why Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged yourself, right? Matthew chapter 7. And of course, Jesus isn't talking about confronting sin or encouraging righteousness, but we don't do so from a standpoint of self-righteous hypocrisy. That's what Jesus is getting at there. And it's easy to blame others. And it's easy to see the sin and the failings in others, but it's much more difficult to acknowledge our own sin. And it's much more difficult to turn from our own sin. But this is what's happening. This is what's going on. And by the way, our society emphasizes the sins of others while conveniently forgetting our own sin. This is what we see in society today, right? That we're going to point a sin, point our finger at everyone else and notice their sin, but we're going to give ourselves a pass. Frankly, we could take it a step further. Our society glories in some sin, calling it necessary or virtuous, but yet in the eyes of society, some sin is just unspeakable. We can't talk about that sin. We don't want this sin, all the while considering some sin as profitable. Now, just consider this, friends. Those who were complaining, Malachi's day, those who were complaining to and about God were the very people of failing to worship God as he deserved. They were the very people who were questioning God's character and God's love. They were the very people who were guilty of belittling the word of God. They were the very people who were guilty of denigrating covenant relationships. And now they are complaining that God doesn't care about the fact that they're being sinned against. Do you see it? I mean, it's just drenched with hypocrisy. So they take it now to a whole new level and they blame God. They say, God, it's you. You delight in evil. You delight in those who do wickedness. Where's the justice? How far the people had fallen. The people were frustrated. Why? Because life wasn't what they expected. They were expecting economic prosperity. They were expecting military success. They were expecting political independence. And they didn't have it. Even though they had returned from exile back to the promised land, they didn't have it, so they blamed God. The reason we are the way we are right now, God, the reason we're experiencing what we experience right now, God, is because you don't care. Actually, it's because you approve of evil. That's what they are saying to him. Two main accusations: God approves of evil, and God is unjust. To this, commentator Peter Verhoff writes, because of the seriousness and importance of the accusation, the Lord himself responds, first in general terms, and then answering their twofold reproach, or their twofold accusation. So notice there in verse 17, it's you have wearied, right? So the prophet is speaking to the people. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, it's almost as if God now is speaking himself. I mean, God is speaking through the whole thing, through the prophet, but now it's first person. Look, I am sending my messenger, right? I'm about to do something. That's what he is saying. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is God speaking now. The one true and living God now speaking clearly to his people, right? God speaking through the whole message. We understand it. But now, because of the seriousness of the accusation, God, as though he's taking the microphone, I'm going to move. What's he going to do? In light of the rebellion, in light of the accusations, in light of the sin among the rebellious people, God says, I'm going to move. Actually says, I'm going to come. I'm coming. We glory in the God who comes to the guilty. Now, it's not on their time frame. They think they know the right time. They think they know the answer. But Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, at the right time. At the right time, he sent forth his son. So remember, this prophecy is some 400 years before the Messiah would come, some 400 years of silence, and then the Messiah is going to come. Specifically, God Almighty is going to send his messenger to prepare the way before him. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we see this messenger as one who would be like Elijah, the one who speaks the message of God, the one who calls to repentance. And of course, in the New Testament, we know that this one, this messenger, is none other than John the Baptist. Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, very clearly identifies this prophecy of Malachi with the person of John the Baptist, the one who came, right? The forerunner of the Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah, who called people to repentance, who came to prepare the way of the Lord, calling them to a sensitivity to the words of the Messiah, a sensitivity to what God is about to do, what God is doing. In olden times, if a king was traveling to a new destination or to a new city or wherever, he would send forth these messengers. And they would come and they would announce the way of the king who is coming. And they would clear away any obstacle that was in the way. So, you know, sometimes they'd be physical obstacles, right? They don't want the king's path to be impeded, so they'd clear away the physical obstacles. Sometimes they may be relational obstacles, or they may be enemies. They would clear them away so that the king had the way to come. And in this sense, John the Baptist isn't just moving away physical obstacles. No, he is speaking truth to the people to soften their hearts so they may hear the word. And in some cases, it just hardened their hearts. But we understand the role, right? We understand that the prophet, John the Baptist, would come and he would prepare the way for the Messiah. And as important as this is, what's ultimately important is that the king was coming, is that the Messiah was coming. In fact, we see that there in verse 1. This one whom you delight in, the messenger of the covenant, we understand it to be the Messiah, the one they hoped for, whom you delight in, he's going to come to his temple. Now we know that this word temple really is about the dwelling place of God. God, Jesus is going to come. They don't delight in Jesus. They delighted in their own idea of the Messiah, right? One who would give them all that they thought they wanted and needed in the moment. But this one is going to come unexpectedly to his temple. Don't miss the Christological emphasis here. God says, I am preparing to send my messenger. And then he says, I am going to come. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is God speaking and God comes. And his name is Jesus. God takes on flesh. God becomes one of us, fully God and fully human. Jesus comes to the guilty. He comes to the rebellious. He comes to the undeserved. They wanted a king to give them political independence, freedom from their oppressors. They wanted a national leader who would lead them to prosperity and lead them to peace and lead them to comfort. And while they didn't see it, the one who would come, Jesus, is so much better than what they even asked for. So much better. For King Jesus defeats the ultimate oppressor, sin, and gives ultimate freedom and hope in his kingdom. And he does so through his finished work, in his perfect life, in his substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. This is the freedom we need. This is the hope we need. This is the peace we need. This is the joy we need. This is the prosperity we need. And it's found in the God who comes to the guilty. It's found in Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to provide forgiveness and peace with God for those who recognize their spiritual death because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God. And in Jesus, there is eternal life. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I came to save sinners. Jesus came, that is, to save sinners. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus says, I came to give life and to give abundant life. John says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Friends, this is reason for joy. This is reason for hope. This is why the angel said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's why the angelic host praised God, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And all this is true. And while all this is true, notice how verse 2 begins. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? So there's great joy. But who can stand? And who can endure? I mean, ultimately, paraphrased, Jesus' coming isn't like your favorite grandparent coming to town. Okay? There's a weightiness to it. There's a heaviness to it. Why? Well, secondly, we see we're to glory in God's refining fire. We're to glory in God's refining fire. God is coming, friends, and that means fire. That's what the prophet says. He says God's going to be like a refiner. He's going to remove impurities. The people were impure, they were in rebellion. Frankly, all people from birth are in rebellion against God because of their sin. Born sin, sinners by nature, and sinners by choice. Now, among God's people were unbelievers. They cared not for the covenant. They failed to fear God. And we're going to talk about that later. But here we see that God is going to, hear this, serve his people. God is going to serve his people. His rebellious people, and he's going to serve them in two main ways. He's going to serve them with fire and with soap, okay? There's going to be fire and there's going to be soap to cleanse. And some of you are thinking, I don't know if I want to be served that way. But that's what God is doing. That's what God is doing. The picture is of a metal worker who heats the metal up, the gold or the silver, whatever. And he heats it up in order to get rid of the impurities so that what remains is pure, it is strong. It's worthwhile. God himself is going to serve his people by making them pure of heart. God is like the great craftsman who is shaping us, who is preparing us, who is making us stronger and cleaner. And he washes away. He comes like a fuller soap, right? He's going to wash away our sin stains. And how? Well, through his blood. What can wash away my sins? That was weak. What can wash away my sins? Yes, amen. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it. How do we get rid of our sin stains? We put our faith in Christ who died on the cross for our sin, whose blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is our hope. God's going to serve us. How? By refining us. Ultimately, what we see by his blood, right? By his blood. But progressively, by the power of his Spirit, through his word and through trials, right? Yes, through relationships, but primarily we see this through his word and through trials. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that Christ is purifying, he's redeeming, he's purifying for himself. He's sanctifying a people, cleansing us by the washing of water with the word. The word of God. Now, friends, let me just say this. If you are a Christian, if you are a professing Christian here, and you don't have a regular discipline of reading the word of God, then you're missing out. God is refining his people through his word. God is shaping his people through his word. When the believer in Christ, one who's been born again, is reading and meditating and thinking on the word of God, God's Spirit is actively shaping us, actively transforming us, but also through trials, right? And this is kind of where we bring in the refiner's fire, right? God's fire, it can burn through his word, it can burn out impurities in us, and also through the trials that we face in life, right? We understand fire is used often as imagery in scripture. Sometimes, we're going to see this in a minute, it can be used as a consuming fire, one that is used in judgment. Like John the Baptist spoke a message that the trees are going to get cut down and the fire is going to burn the chaff away. But the fire is also a refiner's fire like we see here, one that purifies. How does that happen? It can happen through the fire of trials. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that if necessary, it is necessary that we're going to be experiencing trials and difficulties, refined by the God. Why? So that our faith is purified, our faith is strengthened. James chapter 1, we're called to consider it joy when we face trials and difficulties of various kinds. Why? Well, because God is at work. He's purifying. He's creating within us. He's moving us towards character and perseverance and ultimately towards Christ-likeness. That's why when we sing songs like, hey, whatever we're facing, our eyes are going to be on you. When there's difficulty in life, we're still trusting in you. Romans 8:28, right? Like God's purpose is for our good. May not seem like it in the moment, but whatever we face, we know that God is at work for our good. What is our good? To conform us into the image of his son, to make us more like Jesus. God is refining. So we glory in God's refining fire because we need it. Former pastor and author John Piper writes, "There is no painless way to heaven." Do you believe that? That's not what the world believes. That's not what progressive liberal Christianity believes. There's no painless way to heaven. What that means is God's refining fire is going to burn. There's going to be trials and difficulties in our lives, but God is using them for his glory and for our good, and we need it. Now, the accusation that God himself approves of evil is beyond ludicrous. Right? This is the one whom, through the prophet Isaiah, spoke to his rebellious people, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." This one is now being accused by the rebellious people, by those who are practicing a renegade religion, of doing the very things that God says he condemns. "Woe to you who call good evil and evil good." And now the people are saying, "God, you're calling good evil and evil good." But scripture reveals that God is the perfect and the holy one. He's incapable of sinning. In fact, he will not stand in the presence of sin. He doesn't tempt others to sin. By definition, God is good and pure, and there is no darkness in him, and he detests and he abhors sin. And we only know good and we only know evil because of who God is. And while we may have never made such direct accusations against God, perhaps we've been guilty of thinking about it at times. "God, if you were good, you wouldn't let this happen in my life. God, if you really loved me, then you wouldn't allow this to take place. God, how can you be who you say you are when there's so much pain and there's so much evil in the world?" And we question God. Even as believers, we could be prone to questioning God's ways and to challenging God's wisdom. Even as believers. Oh, that God would purify his people. Even as Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" 1 Peter chapter 4. So we glory in the God who comes to the guilty. We glory in God's refining fire. But also we glory in the God of justice. We glory in the God of justice. God refines his people, and it may not seem pleasant, but it's necessary in the same way that a surgeon has to cut the skin to get to what needs to be taken care of medically. It's necessary. And frankly, we need it because we can't offer pleasing sacrifice to God in our own power. I mean, did you catch that there in the text? God's going to come. He's coming to the guilty. He's going to purify and refine his people. And then he talks about the Levites being refined. Then the Levites will offer pleasing worship. And then Judah and Jerusalem will offer pleasing sacrifice to God. In other words, we need God to come to us so that we can live lives that please God. We can't do it in our own power. We're not capable. We can't offer to God what he deserves, what he demands in our own strength and our own power. No, we need God to come to us, and he has in Christ Jesus. And this is our hope. This is what we need. But I'll receive it. There are some who just say, "I'm fine on my own. I'll make my own way to God. Or I don't even believe in God. I'm just going to live the best I can." And in self-love, we see there is another fire that comes, the fire of destruction that consumes all who will not fear him. Verse 5. To the people who accuse God of injustice, of being negligent when it comes to sin, God says, "Oh, don't worry, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming for judgment." See, God came. Jesus came. He sent it to the Father, and he is coming again. And that's great news for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. It is our salvation. It is our ultimate salvation and hope. But for those who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ, hear this. Be warned. Be warned. He is a consuming fire. And in verse 5, God here lists some sins that provoke him to anger. and the people have been guilty of them. And I'm certain that God doesn't mean for this list to be completely inclusive or exhaustive, but I am certain that what stands behind all of these sins, including the injustice and the lack of love that we show towards one another, is a lack of the fear of the Lord. That's what verse 5 says, right? All those who do not fear him. When we fail to fear our God, when we fail to live for his glory as he deserves, then we will treat other people sinfully and poorly. We will. We'll rebel against God, and it will work itself out against other people as well. We'll inevitably do things that hurt people. And God sees it, friends. And God hates it. And that's why Jesus can say that the entirety of the law is summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So we face difficulties in life. We're believers, we trust the Lord, but we face difficulties in life. Take heart. What this passage tells us is that God is at work in our lives, that he is at work refining us. He's changing us, and he's coming again. We just need eyes to see it. We need faith to believe it, to hold tightly to the one true and living God, to hold tightly to our Savior. Psalm 30 says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. Yeah, life is tough right now, but life's not going to end that way. The wicked will not prosper forever, and God will not forget you forever if you're in Christ. It's tough right now, I get it, but there's coming a day. There's coming a day when God will make all things right. An unbeliever, while all may seem fine right now, there is coming a day when Jesus will come again. His patience will run out. Jesus will return, and he will put an end to all rebellion. The fire of his judgment will not be quenched, and those who remain in rebellion against him will suffer eternal consequences for the rejection of Jesus Christ. Rejection of the Messiah. And Jesus warns, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He has everything this life could offer. Fame. Prestige. Comfort. Money. You name it. Everything. But he forfeits his soul forever. What does it profit him? Nothing. He's lost everything. She's lost everything. And there is no hope. But friends, your hope lies in the fact that God has come to the guilty and that he's coming again. And it's only in his coming, in his sacrifice, and in his service to us that makes our offerings pleasing to him. So will you turn from your sin, and will you put your hope in Jesus Christ, the Savior? And will you do it today before it's too late? In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a time of invitation. If you have questions about the gospel, if you have questions about what it means to trust in Jesus, to be forgiven of your sin, and to have the hope of eternal life, then please come during this time and talk to me. Or after the service is over, you can find me somewhere in here or out there. Come talk to me. Or talk to someone that you know to be a believer in Jesus Christ. They would love to talk to you about the gospel. If you're a Christian here and you'd love to talk to someone about the gospel, raise your hand, please. There, you can talk to any of those people after this service is over, okay? We would love to connect with you about what the gospel is. And believer, if you are suffering right now, if you're hurting, and you just want someone to pray with you, you're welcome to pray right where you are with someone. You're welcome to come up here. We'd love to pray with you up here. Life can be tough. We need each other to keep our eyes focused on the one true and living God. Some of you, like in the first service, responded, want to be baptized. You're trusting in Jesus Christ. If that's you, let us know. We want to celebrate baptism with you. Let's humble ourselves before the one true and living God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. Lord, your word is clear that you have come to the guilty, that in your love and in your mercy and in your grace, you have made the way, the only way to be right with God, and that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the hope that we have. He is the anointed one in whom there is life forever because he rules an eternal kingdom. God, help us to see Jesus for who he is and help us to respond appropriately. Bless those here today who are struggling, who are hurting. Give us eyes to see and grace to persevere in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand as we sing?